oldest extant prayer to the Mother of God. It was found on a 2nd century Egyptian papyrus. Now that's extraordinary. I'm always very moved when we sing the Sukkum, because it's so rooted in our identity as the Catholic Church. An aside, I'm going to begin with an aside this afternoon because I find it irresistible. And this aside has to do with this afternoon's communion antiphon, the antiphon that we sang not so long ago at Holy Mass, which you'll find in your packet on page 101. I want to unpack this antiphon with you because it's the perfect example of what I mean by liturgical spirituality. As is so often the case, the antiphon is derived from the gospel of the day. We have any number of examples of communion antiphons that are in effect a fragment of the gospel of the day. I'm sure you're familiar with many of them. I'm thinking, for instance, let's look at some of the Lenten communion antiphons that are derived from the gospel of the corresponding to them. For instance, well, I just want to give you an example of this one. This is one of my favorites. It is the fourth Sunday of Lent. And on the fourth Sunday of Lent, we have the gospel of the man born blind. And the antiphon is in the sixth mode. And it redelivers what was already announced in the gospel as the faithful make their way in procession to receive the body and blood of the Lord. And so the text is this: Lutum fecit ex sputo Dominus. The Lord made mud with his what? Ex sputo. With his spittle. Et lenivit oculos meos. And he smeared it on my eyes. Et abii, and I went. Et lavi, and I washed. Et vidi, and I saw. Et credini Deo, and I believed God. You have that marvelous succession of verbs. Et abii, I went. Et lavi, and I washed. Et vidi, et credidi Deo. It's magnificent. Now, I'm just giving you this. This is just one example of the gospel communion antiphons. Why do you think, why does the church give us, at the very moment of the communion procession, a fragment of the gospel? Any ideas on why the church would do that?
Because we are receiving a fragment of Christ in two different ways.
You're on to something there. Yes, yes, yes. What, first of all, what is announced from the ambo when the Holy Gospel is proclaimed is delivered to us in the reception of his sacred body and precious blood. The very Christ announced in the Gospel gives himself to us in Holy Communion. I'm going to use an expression perhaps, well, I'll use it, under the species of the Gospel of the day. So that when you go forward to receive Holy Communion, you receive our Lord as he is presented by the Church in the Gospel of that particular Mass. So that in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, who nourishes you with his sacred body and precious blood, is the same Jesus Christ who gave sight to the man born blind, and you, in receiving his sacred body and precious blood, are enlightened inwardly. You are given sight, so that it's no longer the man born blind who's singing that antiphon, but you're singing it about your own experience. And especially in Lent, the catechumens are singing it because they are in a process of enlightenment. And the penitents are singing it because insofar as they turn, and that's the meaning of penitence, as they turn to the Lord, they are being enlightened. If you have your Graduale with you, look at this antiphon with me because it's an absolute marvel. I get so excited about these things that I get all out of breath. Okay. In the sixth mode. Fa mi fa re re po, lutum fecit, ex puto dominus. The Lord made blood with his spittle. Et linivit oculos me. Smeared it on my eyes. And then you have a full bar. You have to respect that. Et habi. And I went. Et lavi. And I washed. Et vidi. And I saw. Et credidi. And I believed God. Now you have to imagine this. This antiphon is designed, of course, to be repeated all through the communion procession. And in between the antiphon, you have the verses of a psalm chosen to throw its light on the antiphon while the antiphon casts its light on the text of the psalm. What psalm do you think is chosen to go with this antiphon that's all about inward illumination? Psalm 26. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This is magnificent. And you know, the pedagogy of Mother Church is such that by the repetition of this antiphon, this gospel antiphon, people go home from church with that fragment of the gospel embedded in their souls. If you sing this, say, for instance, you have 200 communicants at a Mass, well, you'll probably sing this antiphon something like 15 or 20 times, at least. Et labi, et labi, et vidi, et credi. People will go home with this fragment of the gospel really embedded, inscribed by the Holy Spirit. We call the Holy Spirit, the liturgy calls the Holy Spirit, dextre Dei digitus, the finger of God's right hand. And with that finger of fire, the Father inscribes his word in the soul, through the church's pedagogy of repetition. The same can be said of any number of gospels. Let's just look at one more. This wasn't at all the subject of my lecture, but I couldn't resist talking about it. Okay? Because of the antiphon at Mass. This happens to me all the time. All right. If we would look at the fifth Sunday of Lent. This is one of my favorites. If you have your Graduale, it's on page 124. By the way, I want you to note that what does St. Thomas Aquinas teach about the mystery of the Eucharist in the sequence Lauda Sion? He says that even if we receive but a little fragment of the whole host, we receive Christ whole and entire, doesn't he? That's one of the marvelous Eucharistic teachings in the Lauda Sion. And The same thing, we can make an analogy, the same thing is true of the Word of God. By receiving a fragment, however small, of the Word of God, by our reception of that fragment, we receive the whole Word of God, the whole, God's whole revelation of Himself. When God bespeaks Himself, He gives Himself. And this happens in the smallest fragment of the Word. So that there are two kinds of communion going on in the communion procession. We are communicating, we are receiving God's self-communication under the species of the gospel of the day as we approach the adorable mysteries of our Lord's body and blood. The church has never sung, for example, in the liturgy, chants about the Blessed Sacrament at the moment of communion, except on occasions when the gospel is explicitly Eucharistic. The approach of the church has always been to in some way repeat the gospel of the Mass at the moment of communion. So let's look then at the fifth Sunday of Lent, where we have this, the gospel is the resurrection of Lazarus. And the resurrection of Lazarus on the fifth Sunday of Lent will make the application. Lots of people are rising from the stench of the tomb. The catechumens are preparing to be called forth out of the stench of their old life. The penitents are being drawn out of the tomb of sin. And everyone who comes forward to Holy Communion by that very act is responding to the call of Christ, who sings, Lazare, veni foras, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. So let's look at this antiphon. 124 in your Grandvale, if you have one. Vivens Dominus flentes, sorores Lazari ad monumentum. The Lord, seeing the sisters of Lazarus weeping at the tomb, Lacrimatus est coramudis, wept, he wept in the presence of the Jews. Et clamabat, and cried out, Lazare, veni foras, Lazarus, come forth. Et prodigit, and he came forth. Ligatis manibus et pedibus, with his hands and his feet bound. Qui fuerat quatridu annus mortuus, who had been dead for 4 days. Now, this, the culminating point of this communion antiphon is the cry of the Lord, Lazarus, come out. And I have been at celebrations of Holy Mass on the fifth Sunday of Lent where this antiphon has been repeated with Psalm 129, the De Profundis, is the psalm in between the verses. Why the De Profundis? Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Out of the depths of what? Out of the depths of the tomb. Look, it's absolutely marvelous. All right, so it goes like this. It's in the first mode.
Videns Dominus flentes, sorores Lazari ad monumentum.
Note that it's absolutely syllabic until you get to the second to the last syllable.
Lacrimatus est coramudeis.
The simplicity of it is disarming. He wept in the sight of the Jews.
Et clamabat.
And he cried out,
Lazare, veni foras.
Lazarus, come out.
Et prodit, ligatis manibus et
And he came forth with his hands and his feet bound. Forgive me, but it's almost comical. This is, if you listen to the use of the chorisma, you have to picture Lazarus coming out of the tomb with hands and feet bound. Okay, that's exactly what the music describes. Listen to it. Et prodit ligatis manibus et pedibus. You actually see him hopping out of the tomb. You explain this to children, and they love it. They absolutely love it. You have to teach this antiphon to little ones and have them act it out. Have one little boy be Jesus and sing, Lazare, veni for us, Jesus. And then have another little boy be Lazarus. And have the rest of the children sing the recitative. It is phenomenal. It's the best catechism lesson. You see, this is the way Mother Church teaches. Anyway.
Quod qui fuhet, quod viduant mortuus.
We could go on and on with these communion antiphons, but let's get to the one we had today. Tu puer. On page 101. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Most High. Propheta altissimi vocatis, praeibis, thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. Praeibis enim, thou, however, shalt go before the face of the Lord, parare vias enus, to prepare his ways. Now, whenever you sing a communion antiphon, you want to ask the question for yourselves, but also if you're directing a schola or a choir. First of all, first question, who is speaking in this communion antiphon? And to whom is the antiphon addressed? In order to sing the antiphon with intelligence, and intelligence intus legere, reading between the lines and through the text, you have to ask these questions. So, literally now, who is speaking in this text? Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And he's addressing whom? His little boy. That's right. Now, in the context of the liturgy, who might be at another level? Who might be singing the antiphon and to whom? It's being sung to us as we form the procession to receive the body and blood of the Lord. So in some way, it's Mother Church, not Daddy Zechariah, but Mother Church here addressing each one of us, saying to each one, and thou, child, thou who art in this procession at this moment, thou who art coming forward to receive the body and blood of Christ, and thou, child, shall be called a prophet of the Most High. Who, me? Yes, you. Praebis enim ante faciem Domini. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. You see, John the Baptist's prophetic vocation is the model of the prophetic vocation of every Christian. So we find ourselves on this feast of the Nativity of St. John the Baptist, being addressed as little prophets. This gives, in fact, direction to our life. We take it home with us, embedded in our souls. This is a call. This is a summons to live prophetically. Interestingly enough, in the Benedictine ritual for the clothing of a novice, we sing the Benedictus as the novice is receiving the tunic and the cincture and the scapular. And this antiphon is used, Thou child, meaning this novice who's being clothed, thou shalt be called a prophet of the Most High. Thou shalt go before the Lord to prepare his way. Why? Because monastic life is a prophetic life. It's radically countercultural. But monastic life is no different from the Christian life of all the baptized, except perhaps that it's painted with broader strokes and brighter colors. So that this antiphon is in fact addressed to each one of us. And to have it repeated all during communion, by that repetition, it's inscribed in the heart and we take it home with us. We live with it. So that we find ourselves, by singing the communion antiphon, engaging in a liturgical lectio divina. Lectio, we hear the word. Meditatio, we repeat it. Oratio, it becomes our prayer. And contemplatio, it abides deep within the heart and remains there. I just had to share that with you before we get into today's subject matter. All right. Let's look at that. I have been able to identify five characteristics of liturgical chant. And the first of these has to do with the human voice. In the liturgy, the human voice is irreplaceable. In no other way does man reveal himself so completely as in the way he sings. To sing is to make oneself very vulnerable, because when we sing, the heart passes into the voice. The voice of a person, particularly when in song, is the soul in its full nakedness. Only the human voice, a coincidence, a coming together of breath and word. Word is the articulation of breath. So, the human voice is a coincidence, a coming together of breath and word. Only this can express directly the inner movements of the heart. Clement of Alexandria offered a profoundly theological justification for the absolute primacy accorded the human voice in Christian worship. Listen to Clement of Alexandria. The Word of God, the Word capital W, scorning the lyre and zither as lifeless instruments, and having rendered harmonious by the Holy Spirit both this cosmos and even man, the microcosm, or the microcosm. Cosmos. So when the Word comes into the cosmos, when the Word becomes flesh, he imparts harmony and meaning to all of creation and to the masterpiece of creation, man. Even man, the microcosm made up of body and soul, he sings to God on his many-voiced instrument. And he sings to man himself an instrument. This is the word singing to man. You are my zither, my flute, and my temple. A zither because of harmony, a flute because of spirit, and a temple because of the word. So that the first might strum, the second might breathe, and the third might encompass the Lord. The Lord made man a beautiful breathing instrument after his own image. Certainly he himself is an all-harmonious instrument of God, well-tuned and holy, the transcendental wisdom, the heavenly word. Are any of you familiar with Carol Hauslander? The remarkable, eccentric, but holy mystical writer. Do you know her Marian masterpiece, The Reed of God? The reed, the hollowed-out reed through which God pipes his tune, and the tune that he pipes is his word. She was absolutely on the same page as Clement of Alexandria. So the human person, created in the image and likeness of the Word, is like the Word, capital W always, a beautiful breathing instrument, destined by the Father to the praise of his glorious grace. Let me say in passing, especially because Isabel is here, that this is why the organ is best suited to the sacred liturgy, because it most closely resembles the human person, according to Clement of Alexandria, a beautiful breathing instrument. I find that very lovely. There's a real there's a reciprocity there, that one beautiful breathing instrument fosters another beautiful breathing instrument to the praise of the glory of the Father. Voices, rather than instruments, ought to be heard in the church. This is Pius XI writing in 1928. Voices rather than instruments ought to be heard in the church. The voices of the clergy, the choir, and the congregation. Note the order in which Pope Pius XI presents the various categories of voices in the liturgical assembly. First, the voices of the clergy. The primary singer in the liturgical assembly is the priest, and after the priest, the deacon. In fact, if you were to refer to Musicam Sacram, that magnificent instruction on sacred music from 1964, it presents very clearly the levels of singing in any different celebration, and it says that we begin always with the chants proper to the priest and the deacon. I've been trying to convince priests of this for 40 years. You see, that the priest is the first one to elicit from the assembly their voices. First, the voice of the priest. Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Per omnia saecula saeculorum.
Amen.
Responsibility for singing Holy Mass, I didn't say singing at Mass, you know, for singing Holy Mass falls squarely on the soldier, on the shoulders first of the priest. So Pius XI says first the clergy, then the choir, and then the congregation. So it's very well ordered. And in Musicam Sacram, we begin first with the dialogical chants that do not require any kind of books or papers or folders. What do they call them today? Worship aids. Oh, please. Okay. All right. So you begin with the dialogical elements.
Dominus vobiscum.
Or if you want to do it simply on one note in English,
the Lord be with you,
and also with you,
forever and ever.
Amen.
That's the first level of participation. There's no need for books. You simply learn these things. And it's amazing how simply the dialogical elements of the Mass enrich the whole celebration from beginning to end. So we always begin with that. And after the dialogical elements, which really come down to et cum spiritu tuo and amen, the next level has to do with the ordinary of the Mass, The ordinary of the Mass means the unchanging parts of the Mass. That the ordinary of the Mass, those parts of it that are easily memorized. Now, what parts of the Mass, in your estimation, might be easily memorized, going through the elements of the ordinary? The first thing would be, of course, the communion. Can the Gloria be memorized? Yes. I think I had memorized the Gloria. Now, true, I was born under the pontificate of Pius XII, but all the same, I think I had memorized the Gloria by second grade. Okay? So little ones have an amazing capacity for memorization. Okay? So you might not want to put the Gloria there, but I'm here to tell you that it can be done. Okay? So I'll put the Gloria in little letters. Okay? Obviously, well, the Credo, oh, I think I learned it by heart by fourth grade, okay? That's the wonderful Ward method. The Ward method was just phenomenal, you know, to have children singing from first grade, you know, beginning to sing the biological elements. Because we would come into class every morning, and the teacher would say, "Good morning, children," and we would all answer, you know? So it was the most amazing. So when we'd go to church and we'd hear "Dominus vobis," it was the most natural thing in the world to answer in the same tone. That's the genius of the Ward method. Okay. So you start with the dialogical elements, then you go to the ordinary. Maybe let's put the Creed in small letters because that takes some time. But certainly the Sanctus can be memorized. The Agnus Dei can be memorized. Well, if you have a congregation singing all the dialogical elements and these parts of the ordinary, that's splendid. That is full conscious and actual participation insofar as that expression of the Second Vatican Council applies to the chant of the Mass, because it applies to a number of other areas and elements in the sacred liturgy. But with the ordinary, and then after the ordinary, you have the propers of the Mass, and because the propers vary generally from, if not from one day to the next, at least from one Sunday to the next, and so the propers are entrusted, if you're working with are entrusted to a cantor or cantors, or to a schola cantorum. So, in other words, dialogical elements which are very, very simple, entrusted to the priest, the deacon, and the assembly of the faithful, the ordinary to the whole congregation, and the propers to the schola. That's really the plan that was put forth in Musicum Sacrum in 1964. Where has it been implemented? We have to start somewhere, you see. So I'm a great believer in fostering singing among priests. I do everything I can to get priests to sing. And sometimes, you know, they're absolutely, you know, they're terror-stricken at the idea. And you say, "Father, Father, Father, calm down. Repeat after me. The Lord be with you." Can you do that? I think I can. Well, that's a beginning. That's a beginning. And if a priest can't learn the proper cantillations for the collect and for the other parts of the Mass that are incumbent upon the priest, well, recto tono is a very respectable and gracious way of beginning. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. So, the human voice. The prohibition of musical instruments in favor of the unaccompanied human voice was universally observed in the West until the 9th century. In the East, it is observed to this day. Historically, the exclusion of musical instruments from the liturgy proceeds not only from the church's desire to banish from her cult anything redolent of worldly entertainment, but also from a lofty theological anthropology, from the way the church understands the human person as a living, breathing instrument. The notes previously observed as issuing from musical instruments in the old dispensation are now seen to emanate from the rational bodies of men. That's Cassiodorus in his explanation of the Psalms. So that's the first element, the human voice. Second identifying characteristic of liturgical chant, it is sung speech. Liturgical chant is sung speech, and not the application of a pre-established music composed of independently determined notes and rhythms to a text. Language is an art. In church music, this becomes crucial because this art form must be most perfectly blended with music, which gives it utterance. Having the musical skills is basic only in as much as it is the voice by which the art of language is expressed in all its poetic power and beauty. But the words themselves have their own music. In motion and pause, there's motion within every word. I just said motion. Did you hear the motion in motion? As they pulse like life itself, forming intricate connections through flowing nuance and inflection, rhythm and phrase, carrying within them the vision and revelation of life being given to be celebrated as worship. Liturgical chant is not a question of words for the music, but rather of music for the words, or I would say, of music in the words. There is already music in the word. The cantilena is born of the text itself. It surges and falls with the contours of the spoken discourse, and brings what Cicero called the cantus obscurior, the more hidden song. Cicero said that in human speech, in words, there is already present a cantus obscurior, a more hidden song. Liturgical chant simply finds that hidden song and draws it to the surface. That's liturgical chant. Liturgical chant brings it to the surface by lifting into formulaic patterns the musicality inherent in the flow of speech. At this point, I would ask you to distribute this text, and we'll take a moment. Would you be kind enough? Thank you. We'll take a moment to meditate this text.
Are
they
stapled?
Kind enough. They're stapled. Music is the soul of language. We're talking about body and soul. The body is the word, but that cantus obscurior, that music contained within the word, is its soul. You know, as well as I do, that a good sentence is more than a series of words grouped together. Writers know this, or they should. Orators know this, or they should. And preachers know this, or they should. All right. So, a good sentence is more than a series of words grouped together. a sentence without a tone, without a musical quality, is like a body without a soul. The secret of a good sentence lies in the creation of a tonal quality to correspond to the meaning of the words. There has to be a harmony of the right tone and the right words. The most perfect example of this, I would say, is the preface of the Mass, which, you know, in its lyricism is just unequaled. Veri dignum et justum est, equum et salutare. Nos tibi semper et ubique gratia sagere. If you ever heard anything so beautiful, that's just spoken. And then when you begin to hear that the simple melody of three or four notes, Veri dignum est, equum et salutare, nos tibi semper et ubique gratia sagere. It's absolutely, all that cantilena does is seize upon the music already present in the words and bring it to the surface. And the product, or the fruit, I should say, of that is sublime. Stravinsky said, of all people, he said that he would give everything he had composed to have composed the ferial tone of the preface in the Roman Mass.
After his statement the other day?
Yes, yes, yes. Well, you don't expect people like that to be logical, do you?
Hey, yes. He's a musician, we're musicians.
So, liturgical chant then requires a melody, a tonal quality to correspond to the meaning of the words that, arising organically from the sacred text, espouses what Don Cardine called the natural plasticity of the word. Its mission is fulfilled when the song, buried in the sacred text, rises on the wings of the cantilena. I think that really expresses it. All right, let's look at this text. First written, if I'm not mistaken, in 1919. Written by Maurice Sandel, who at the time was living in Paris at the Rue Monsieur. And the Rue Monsieur was a Benedictine abbey of Benedictine nuns in Paris that had attracted any number of writers and poets and musicians and artists, Léon Blois and Peggy and all of that crowd. They were all drawn to this monastery because of the chant. They were just drawn, they were enchanted into Catholicism.
Would you spell the last name?
Peggy?
No, you said Maurice?
Zundel, Z-U-N-D-E-L. Z-U-N-D-E-L. Maurice Sandel was a young priest, and he was serving as chaplain to the ladies of the Rue Monsieur when he wrote this text, the Soul of Psalmody. And I just had to share this with you. Words are not the only elements of language. The tone of voice is no less important, which inspires them with life and transforms them unceasingly as our states of mind dictate, by communicating to them something of our own life. Behind every word spoken, there is a person. And even when words attempt to conceal him, the tone of voice immediately betrays his existence and disposition. Beyond what we say, there is what we are. And that is why speech always involves a certain music that modifies its contours by investing it with the undertone of our personality. Words are charged with an atmosphere which reveals what they do not say. What they cannot say, what what no one can say and what is perhaps the essential matter. Words are as much conductors of a psychological current as vehicles of ideas. They introduce us to a particular aspect of the world and tend to modify our attitude to the world. Very often, what endures of a conversation is not so much what we can repeat of it as the changes it has produced in us. Let's apply that immediately to the sacred liturgy. Very often, what endures of the sacred liturgy is not so much what we can repeat of it as the changes it has produced in us. Words have their repercussions and spread their waves in us as a stone thrown into the water sets up an undulation whose circles progressively widen until the impetus is exhausted. Thus, language belongs to that order of symbols which constitute the underlying reality of the sensible world, in which every being aspires beyond. Certainly, language is more precise, more capable of imparting a definite direction to thought, but its function is not only to translate discursive thinking, but also to suggest and induce what cannot be said. Apply that immediately, if you will, to the chant. Its function is not only to translate discursive thinking, but also to suggest and induce what cannot be said. The unutterable that is the true reality. We notice that a conversation leaves us depressed or consoled, come in St. Ignatius. Always produces in us, however slight, the impression it leaves, a sense of pleasure or distaste. We know that the utterance of a word can on occasion plunge us into darkness, or on the contrary, kindle a light that will never more be extinguished. But most commonly, the most important part of what is said is what is not said. The aura, the atmosphere, all the darkness or light the speaker has admitted. That is why language is so close to music, which is the language of the unspeakable. And if this is true of all music, it is true, first of all, to the chant. The chant is the language of the unutterable. It is the native dialect of the ineffable. For the same reason speech so easily turns to song, that the words plunged into the stream which gave them birth, and thus in contact with their source, may exert all their force and all their power to move us. Music utilizes and increases indefinitely the vital rhythm which has already restored to language the concrete vibrations, the living and life-giving heartbeats of which ideas have been deprived by their abstraction. You understand from this how the chant gives life to discourse. The chant brings words to life. The chant, a Jewish cantor said, the chant resurrects the text. I think that's marvelous. It is not therefore surprising that the Christian liturgy has not been able to dispense with the aid of music, and in particular of chant. For its essential purpose is to place us in contact with the eternally living Word that has created the worlds, by whom everything has been made, without whom nothing was made that has been made, and that became flesh and dwelt among us. Yesterday and the day before, I talked about the sacramentality of the chant. That chant is, in its own way, a sacrament. And what does a sacrament do? A sacrament places us in contact with God. That's exactly what Zundel is saying here about the chant. Is not, in fact, the mystery of every word, small w, its attachment to that word, capital W, and the vestige of it that it retains, the word that is a person, in a sense infinitely beyond what the term person signifies in human language, the person of the only Son in the bosom of the Father. If then, because of him, everything is in some way ineffable, how much more is not he himself ineffable? Human language cannot attempt to express this utterance that is the Word of God without being painfully conscious at every instant of its own limitations, without feeling the need for the flight of a song that bears the lark upward in the intoxicated rapture of its rapid descent to regions closer to the sun. Language, it is true, to become liturgical, has passed through the fire, has been immeasurably enlarged by the baptism of the Spirit. Liturgical language has to be baptized. It's not the discourse of everyday life. It has to be baptized. It has to be in some way mystically chrismated in order to be made fit for the sacred liturgy. For it is the words of Scripture that we chant, and our prayer is the biblical prayer. But if in any writing whatsoever the words possess more or less, besides their value as signs, a power of suggestion, in the Bible they become, as it were, sacraments. This, no doubt, is the key the entire interpretation of Scripture. The Bible belongs to Pascal's third order, the order of charity, to which only love rooted in faith has access. This is true of the chant. The chant belongs to the order, Pascal's order of charity. And one has access to the chant only by means of love rooted in faith. That's what opens up the chant to us. This point was most felicitously expressed by the writer of the Imitation when he compared the banquet of Scripture to the Eucharistic banquet. What matters it whether the flour of which the host is baked is of better or worse quality, whether the wheat was grown in one country or in another, whether it has been ground and baked by the most expert millers and bakers, or shows obvious signs of negligence in its preparation. The soul does not feed on these outer appearances. Her gaze is fixed exclusively on the Lord, who comes to her beneath the veil of bread. Similarly in Scripture, and I would say similarly in the chant, when you open your graduale, when you open your liber usuas, it is he for whom we must look, who turns towards us his mysterious face. I personally have had the experience when I open my antifonale or my graduale to sing the chant. Are you familiar with the passage in the Song of Songs where the bridegroom appears peering through the latticework at the beloved, and she sees his face through the latticework? Something analogous happens in the experience of the chant. The neumes and the text become a kind of latticework. And we learn to peer through the neumes, and on the other side we discover the face of Christ peering out at us to meet us. That's the sacramentality of the chant. How often have we experienced this as we pondered in the Missal passages of Scripture of which we could make very little, whose literal meaning escaped us? Our heart was set on fire by a mysterious encounter. Scripture is a person. Scripture is Jesus. Before us, after his advent, it is full of him. In other words, from the first page of Genesis to the last page of the Apocalypse. Before, it is the night, drawing towards the dawn. After, it is the sky, brilliant with the midday sun. That is why the piety of Christians has always felt so perfectly at ease in the Old Testament, of which every episode is a window, resplendent with the brightness of a single luminary, every page part of a dynamic whole, moving towards the reference to Christ. For this reason, also, we still chant the Psalms, several of which express a messianic hope so exceeded by its realization that it would be meaningless to recite them today if the light of the Spirit did not reveal beyond the words the reference to Christ. It is the same always. Scripture can be understood only on our knees. And I would say the chant of the church can be only understood on our knees. The chant has to be prepared in prayer. As we feed upon it and become aware of an invisible current of air that moves all its leaves in an unconstrainable aspiration towards the glorious countenance of Jesus Christ. I'm going to move ahead rather quickly because we've used up our time, and I just want to finish this text with you. For this very reason, the sacred texts invite the musical development which will make all that is unutterable in them an audible undertone. The chant makes what is unutterable, ineffable, what can't be expressed, an audible undertone. It was therefore a natural development when in the liturgy words put on the garb of song and music sought to render the divine atmosphere with which the words are invested. Beyond question, psalmody represents the most remarkable of these efforts. It has discovered the secret of opening words without dispersing their spirit, of weaving a sequence of sounds without violating silence. That's what the chant does. It weaves a sequence sounds without violating silence. Of withdrawing the soul within herself in a most personal prayer, while at the same time uniting her to the souls of others in a public prayer, and providing man with the most moving expression of his needs, a supplication which rises above them and crowns with praise the unutterable groans of the Spirit. St. Paul says it in Romans 8, we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with unutterable groans and sighs. Well, these unutterable groans and sighs find their highest expression in the chant of the church. It is understood that God can never be expressed, and that the important matter is to let him utter himself in the depths of silence where his word is engendered. That is why psalmody listens even more than it sings. And that's why in the psalmody, when we come to the mediant of the verse, every verse is divided into a half a verse, and at the end of the verse you have the asterisk, which indicates the mediant. Dr. Mart alluded, I think, last night or the night before, to the importance of that pause, that silence at the mediant, which we tend to rush through. I suppose if we were together for a longer period of time, we have to learn to luxuriate in that pause, you know, and to give it a certain fullness. You know, in the medieval monasteries, it was customary, as Dr. Mart said, to give it the space of an Ave Maria. You know, something really, so that the chant, the psalmody, is completely irrigated through and through by silence. That's the secret of the chant. It must be irrigated through and through by silence. The body, moreover, has its share in this work of praise. It is a part which elevates without exciting it, occupies it without distracting it, and rests without relaxing it. What he says here of the body, I would ask you to apply to the chant. Gregorian chant elevates us without exciting us, in the sense of a feverish kind of excitement. Huh? occupies us without distracting us, and rests us without relaxing us. That's just absolutely brilliant. But while the voice follows the words it sings, the soul surrenders herself to the spirit, and God alone knows what these contacts may achieve. The seeming monotony of the chant still further accentuates the inwardness of the tone, the supreme reserve of faith, and the divine modesty of love. Psalmody is, in the sublimest sense of the term, a spiritual music, an interior music at once human and divine, contemplative and mystical, an act performed in the sphere of the Eucharist and inseparable from it, a sacrament by which Christ prays in the Church for his Father's glory and the salvation of the world. The three elements that I'm not going to be able to address for want of time are objectivity, that the chant is objective, that it is holy and hallowing, holy in itself, and it hallows those who sing it, and finally, that it fosters active and conscious participation. But that will have to be